Open your Bibles, if you will, to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. We've been working our way periodically through this book in these evening services. We begin tonight in the second half of verse 19, and we'll continue to verse 31. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning in the second half of Acts 9:19. Luke writes, "For some days he," that is, Saul of Tarsus, "was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and those who called upon this name? And he has not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for these precious records provided by your Holy Spirit through your servant Luke of the continuing work of our risen and ascended Lord Jesus in these exciting days of Saul of Tarsus. And we pray, Father, that we would marvel at the power, the reality of your grace that we ourselves would experience and we would serve you in our own time. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 9 witnesses not only the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, that great persecutor of the early church in Jerusalem, but then also the public ministry, the beginning of the public ministry of the Apostle Paul, as he will be better known. Sometimes people think that Saul of Tarsus was his unconverted name, Paul was his converted name. It's not at all likely. He's called Saul as a believer, and he's called Paul. Most Hellenistic Jews had both a Jewish name. His would have been Saul, named for the ancient king of Israel prior to King David. And they also had a Roman or a Latin name, and his was Paulos, Paulos Apostolos, as he would later write his name. Now, after Jesus Christ, there can be no figure in the history of Christianity that is more significant than this man, this servant of Jesus, the Apostle Paul. And his special task, a task assigned to him by the risen Jesus, was that he would carry the gospel message of Christ to the nations, to the Gentiles. Now, of course, one of the reasons why Paul is so significant is the Gentiles includes the vast majority of people on the earth. The Christian faith began within Judaism in Jerusalem, and the early apostles were all, like our Lord, were all Jews, like Saul of Tarsus is a Jew. And yet, as it goes out into the world, it was the ministry of this man. He wasn't the only one, but he was the primary figure in the spread of the gospel through the Mediterranean world, through that Greek and Roman world. Now, Paul is known for his epic missionary journeys. We'll see them in the book of Acts. He also is known for his titanic contribution to the New Testament canon. Paul wrote 13 letters that are in. He undoubtedly wrote more than those, but 13 letters by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are in our New Testament. Now, it's interesting, the second century church, and you see this in the writings, the non-biblical writings that occur, even at the end of the first century, the letters of Clement of Rome, and then the letter of Polycarp, and the letters of others who were being persecuted, they make constant reference to the four Gospels and to the letters of the Apostle Paul. Even before the first century is over, there's a heavy reliance on the writings of the Apostle Paul. In fact, the second century church, which was derided in the Roman Empire as a nerdy group of bookish people. In fact, they invented what we call the book, the codex, the bound book. And they would make, in order to avoid the large scrolls, they would make collections. They made books, and the two chief books they made were the four Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ and the letters of the Apostle Paul. So you will read of that second century church, people going about with gospel books and with books of the letters of the Apostle Paul. Now, that tells us something of the significance of this man in his ministry. Guy Waters points out that many of the greatest leaders in church history came to faith by reading the Apostle Paul. One of the great examples is Augustine of Hippo, known as Saint Augustine. And he was weeping over his sin in 386 AD when he heard the voice of children, and they were singing a children's song. In Latin, it went, tole lege, take and read. And Augustine, he had a copy on his person of the letters of the Apostle Paul, and he opened it randomly to Romans 13:13-14, where this Paul had written these words, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Augustine later wrote, instantly, even with the end of this sentence, by a light, as it were, of confidence that now darted into my heart, all the darkness of doubting vanished away. He was converted by reading a letter by the Apostle Paul. A millennium later, there was a German monk named Martin Luther, and he was experiencing anguish over the guilt of his sins, and he had found no relief in all the devices of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, the same devices that Rome uses today. He knew they were not biblical or satisfying. And in 1519, which, by the way, is after the 95 Theses, Luther was studying in the Tower of the Black Cloister, and he came upon the words of this Saul of Tarsus, this Paul, the words of Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And Luther later recorded that as the moment of his conversion. He said, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates. So the contribution to the work of Jesus Christ by the Spirit-inspired writings of this man, Saul of Tarsus. Now, Paul has fascinated the minds of believers, especially those whose scholarship has focused on them. One of them is F.F. Bruce, and he expresses his admiration for the attractive warmth of Paul's personality, his intellectual stature, the exhilarating release affected by his gospel of redeeming grace, and the dynamism with which he propagated that gospel throughout the world. Indeed, if we were to say doctrinally, what is Paul best known for? What is his message most loved for? It's the teaching of God's free grace, a grace that was committed to him by none other than Jesus himself. Bruce writes that Paul's presentation was free grace in more senses than one. Free in the sense that it is sovereign and unfettered. Free in the sense that it is held forth to men and women for their acceptance by faith alone. And free in the sense that it is the source and the principle of their liberation from all kinds of inward and spiritual bondage, including the bondage of legalism and the bondage of moral anarchy. Maybe the greatest accolade that can be paid to the Apostle Paul was given by Jacob van Bruggen, who noted how the person and personality of Paul, despite his titanic contributions, nonetheless remains elusive. We don't really feel like we have a good handle on who he was in so many ways. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is that Paul's aim was not to commend himself. but to bring Jesus Christ into focus for those to whom he ministered. Van Bruggen commented, "Whoever looks at Paul for any length of time will see Jesus Christ." And that is precisely how Paul himself wanted to fade from the picture. Well, one amazing fact about Paul's ministry is that it began almost immediately upon his conversion. He's converted in Acts chapter 9 to faith in Jesus Christ, an event that's dated to the mid-30s A.D. It depends on when you date the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, 3 or 4 years after Christ's death and resurrection. And he was confronted by Jesus on the Damascus Road, and Saul of Tarsus was taken into Damascus to be ministered to by a disciple of Jesus named Ananias, who laid hands on Saul and baptized him as a Christian. Picking up the story in verse 20, Luke tells us that he spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, and then he is found proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. Now, that is a rapid transformation and a beginning to his ministry. And this is what we'll see all through the Bible's presentation of Saul. Here is a man who is characterized by movement. Van Bruggen calls him a moving target, one of the reasons he's hard to pin down. Where is Paul? Where did Paul minister? Well, it depends on when you want to talk about. He was all over the world to which he was sent. His wide-ranging journeys recounted in the book of Acts, and his constant travel is seen in the letters that he wrote. Any study of Paul's 30-year ministry requires maps. In fact, many of us love these maps. They're at the end of our Bibles, and they've got all kinds of overlapping squiggly lines, different colors. Some are dashed, trying to keep track of the movements of the Apostle Paul. But one thing we do know, and that is where his preaching ministry began. Luke tells us, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. And so it began virtually immediately upon his conversion in the synagogues of Damascus. Now, the question that has perplexed virtually all scholars is how long Paul's ministry in Damascus and the surrounding region lasted. Now, here in Acts 9, Luke's description seems very straightforward. Paul was preaching in the synagogues of Damascus, but look at verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, that's fairly indefinite, but it doesn't seem like a very long period of time. It's a time measured in days. It might have added up to a month, maybe less, maybe a bit more. But it seems like a short amount of time. And then we see that he escaped and he traveled to Jerusalem. You say, what's the problem? Well, the problem, as it were, is Paul's record of this period, or a period that seems like this, in the first chapter of the book of Galatians. Here's what he states in Galatians 1, 15 and 17, after his conversion, "I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." And after his 3-year sojourn in Arabia, he then says, this is Galatians 1, 18, that he went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. Now, on the basis of those statements of Galatians 1, 15 to 18, fit together with Acts chapter 9, the most common chronology that you will hear about Paul's ministry, in fact, it's the one that is almost always taught, will read something like this. He's converted on the road to Damascus. You know, he was there in this evil, malignant spirit. He was like an animal inwardly wanting to kill and hurt the Christians. But Jesus appears to him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He's converted there, and then he preaches briefly in the city of Damascus. But then, this is the most common view, he then spends 3 years in the Arabian desert. And often, this is presented as virtually a hermit-like existence. Often, you'll read people say, well, he must surely have been at Mount Sinai. And so we're told this is usually seen as a time of introspection and meditation and spiritual preparation. Paul's converted, and he goes to Arabia, to the desert, for 3 years. That's the terminology. By the way, the kingdom of Arabia went almost to Damascus, so it's not necessarily that far from Damascus. So you have 3 years in Arabia. And then Saul comes to Jerusalem after these 3 years, and he meets with the apostles. Then he flies from Jerusalem back to Tarsus, where some years later, 4 to 7 years later, he is found by Barnabas, and he is brought back by the Holy Spirit, this is Acts 13, for the missionary journeys of which he became famous. Now, the rationale for that chronology is this: it preserves Paul from the authority of Peter. That's his point in Galatians. Remember, he in Galatians 1, he has to confront Peter for caving into the Judaizers, and he makes the point, my apostleship is not derivative, I'm not answerable. He wasn't being divisive, he's just saying, I'm not answerable to Peter or the other apostles. That's one of the ideas. And so it has Paul beginning his apostleship before he meets with Peter. Secondly, it seems to fit that there is a visit to Arabia between Damascus and Jerusalem. One reason for this is a statement found in 2 Corinthians 11, 32 to 33. I'll just read it to you. Paul writes, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and I escaped his hands. Now, you heard that in the text. And so when Paul leaves Damascus, it's under threat. He's let out. It seems to be there's a fellow believer who has a house in the wall. And while they're guarding the gates, Paul goes out the window in a basket at night. And here he says that was after his time in Arabia, or certainly it was the king of Arabia, which assumes he's been in Arabia a while. It seems to fit that discussion. And yet I think the biblical evidence suggests that is not likely at all what we see in the timeline of the Apostle Paul. According to Luke, remember that Saul spends a period of days in Damascus that is measured by days, not by months, not by years. So if we're going to fit in a three-year Arabian sojourn there, it's going to be in conflict with Luke's teaching that he was merely there for days. Then Luke says he traveled to Jerusalem. There he met Peter. He began preaching, but he was forced to leave and return to his hometown of Tarsus. Now, the support for this, again, is Luke's use of the word days. But secondly, look in verse 26, where the believers, when he arrived in Jerusalem, were terrified of Saul. Now, if it's been 3 years since his conversion, I suppose it's possible, but it's not very likely that news has not gotten to Jerusalem of Saul of Tarsus, the Saul of Tarsus conversion. It seems much more likely that this is almost immediately after his conversion. Moreover, in Acts 22, verse 21, Paul's call to be apostle to the Gentiles, which is why he went to Arabia, is provided to him at the end of his stay in Jerusalem. And so it does not seem that he did not go to Jerusalem before going to Arabia. I think the biggest objection is under the classic chronology, Paul does all of this, and then he goes home to Tarsus, and he does nothing for 4 to 7 years. It's called the silent years of the Apostle Paul. Well, that seems extremely unlikely. Everything we know about him here in Damascus, not to mention in the rest of his life, it is far more likely that Saul was converted in Damascus. Immediately he began preaching in the synagogues for some days. We're told he had followers, so he'd had success. He'd gathered a small group of those who'd been evangelized through his ministry. But then he is threatened, and we can understand why he's threatened. Given his turncoat, he had changed sides so dramatically. He escapes through the wall. By the way, you say, well, that means he had to go outside the window in a basket twice. I admit that, but it does not seem unlikely. It worked the first time. It would work the second time as well. He comes to Jerusalem. He preaches there for 2 weeks. There is such a stir that he is sent to Tarsus and Cilicia. Those are regions in southern Turkey. And it is during that time, he does not have a silent period. He then goes to Arabia and evangelizes it for 3 years. Well, what we have in this passage is a description then of Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus's early ministry of preaching in Jesus' name. And there's four characteristics from our passage that I want to highlight, characteristics of Paul's early ministry in Damascus and Jerusalem, because those are characteristics that will be found in every faithful and effective ministry. Now, there are unique aspects to the Apostle Paul. He is a singular apostle, that is for sure. And yet he's also a model. He's also an instance of what the norm is. And in this description of his early ministry, there are four characteristics highlighted that are most relevant to us. And the first of them, we're told about his message. What was the message of the Apostle Paul? He's just been converted. He was on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus, that dreaded figure, breathing fire against the followers of the way. But he's converted by Jesus Christ. He shows up and he begins preaching. What is the message that he would proclaim? It is a biblically focused message on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very clear. The message of the Apostle Paul is the person and work of Jesus Christ proclaimed from the Scriptures. I like to use that language because it's very easy for biblically faithful Christians to believe in Jesus and sincerely believe in Jesus, and yet our ministry is really about something else. This often happens in good ways. We see what's happening in the culture. And so what we're really about, what we really want to talk about, what we're known for, what we're going to put in your face if you come to our church, is maybe the culture war, or maybe it's creationism versus liberal evolutionary schemes. Maybe it's homeschool. Maybe it's reformed soteriology and apologetics with fancy charts. And for others, it's other schemes. But notice for the Apostle Paul that the heart of his ministry, and this must be the case for us, it is not enough that we believe in the person and work of Jesus. What we find in him is that the very heart of his message is Jesus as the Son of God and as the promised Messiah of the people of Israel. Look at verse 20. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." That was his message. First, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the world needs to know. Who is Jesus? And we want to tell them he is a Son of God who has been sent into the world. Now you say, how did Paul know that? Well, the Damascus Road might have been a good place. He had just been confronted. Remember the bright light. He's blinded by it. A light brighter than any sun. It's the light of God, and it's the voice of Jesus Christ. He understands from the beginning, as every Christian must understand, that Jesus is the Son of God, the deity of Jesus, the Son of the Heavenly Father. I think it is likely as well that Paul would have anticipated this even before his conversion. Not that Jesus was the Son of God, but that the Messiah would be the Son of God. Why do I say that? Because the connection is so clear in the Old Testament. You think of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? And Psalm 2 talks about God establishing his Messiah. And what does he say? Today I have begotten you. You are my Son. The Lord says in Psalm 2, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. I have put my anointed one on Zion's hill." Paul would have understood the Messiah was the Son of God. We'll actually see this as we move forward in the Gospel of Mark, because during the Jewish trial of Jesus, listen to what the high priest says to Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And so there was, in the very Judaism that crucified Jesus, there was a connecting that the promised Messiah would be divine. He would be the Son of God. And the language that Paul would later so eloquently write in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "On the Damascus Road, the Lord had shown the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and he had shown that in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul realized that Jesus is the Son of God, and immediately that is what he's telling them. My friends, our salvation relies on that statement being true. Oh, what a deadly peril to the Christian faith whenever there is any hedging, much less denying the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of doctrinal heresy can never be tolerated. For one thing, it is the basis of the doctrine of atonement on which we rely for the forgiveness of our sins. Why is it that this Jesus' death atones for your sins and my sins? Why are we all forgiven? Because one man died on a Roman cross. It's because that one man was the Son of God. The virtue and the efficacy of his atoning death suffices for the atonement of all of our sins. Saul began proclaiming the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Maybe you'll find yourself in a conversation and maybe you're not really prepared for it, but providentially, someone at work or another place will say, "You're a Christian. What do you Christians believe?" Oh, here's a very good place to start. We believe that Jesus of Nazareth, revealed in the Gospels, is the Son of God. We believe that God, in the person of His Son, has come into our world by the incarnation of the Virgin Mary. He is the Son of God, the person of Christ, joined to the work of Christ. This was Paul's message. The person and the work of Christ. Go down to verse 22. Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. He has a two-pronged, unified message about Jesus, who he is and what he has been sent to do. He is the Son of God, and he is the Messiah. The Christ is the Greek word, you know. Christos is the Greek word for anointed one. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, Messiah. He is the promised Savior anticipated in the Old Testament who brings salvation to God's people. He is the one for whom the world has been waiting, a Savior who would deliver us from our sins. Remember what the angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, Yahweh saves, for he will deliver his people from their sins." Now, I'm sure Paul had a very extensive explanation of what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. It's often pointed out, I think very helpfully, that the anointed one, the Christ, is a way of speaking about the three anointed offices in the Old Testament, namely the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And these were the anointed ones in the Old Testament. Jesus is the anointed one. They were all pointing forward to him. They were all types of him. They were all placeholders for what he would be. What did the prophets do? They spoke for God. We say, what is God like? What does God want? And the prophets came and they told us about God. They did some foretelling, but almost all that they did was foretelling. Hear the word of the Lord. And they declared God to the people. But you see, Jesus is not only one of those prophets. He certainly is. But he is the great prophet who performs that work perfectly. We think of Paul's later writings. He is the image of the invisible God. The writer of Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so someone says to you, what do you Christians believe? We believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the one who tells us what God is like. When Jesus says, Paul says he's the image of the invisible Father God, he does not mean merely that Christ is like God, but actually the reversed, that the invisible God is like Jesus Christ. Oh, how our world needs to know what God is like. People, even non-Christians, lie awake at night saying, I wonder what God is like. The answer is Jesus Christ. His teaching, but his life. He reveals God to us. He is the great prophet, and he is the great priest. All through the Old Testament, the blood sacrifices were performed by the priests in the temple and in other places, a wide variety of rituals. They were pointing forward, not that we know they did not believe that their sins were actually covered and forgiven and atoned for because a bull or a goat or a sheep was sacrificed. They understood that those were symbols. Symbols of what? Well, John the Baptist answered, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is both priest and sacrifice. He laid down his own life that we would be forgiven of our sins. And then as the priest, he rose from the grave and presented his own blood in the presence of God. He continues that priesthood today in the priestly office of intercession. And consequently, Hebrews 7:25 says he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him because he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is the true and the great priest. And then finally, Jesus is the great king. Isaiah 9, among many other places, spoke of a king from the line of David who would come, and people of Israel would be led by one of divine authority and power, and he would govern them, and he would rule them, and he would conquer on their behalf, and they would be saved from all their enemies. And this is King Jesus. He is the one who sits upon the throne of David. He sits at the right hand of the fathers. He exercises sovereignty for the salvation of his people. Now you put all these together, the prophet, priest, and the king, and we would say it this way: Jesus is the Savior who died for our sins so that through faith in his name we would be saved. Remember the Apostle John in John 20, 31. He writes that wonderful Gospel of John, and then he says at the end, these things are written. And you go, well, I'm interested to hear that. Why have all these things been written? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you by faith might have eternal life in his name. The very message of the Apostle Paul, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One way you can see how focused Paul was, and by the way, the implication is we also must be focused. We have a lot of things we have to say. The Bible speaks to so many things of life. But what the world needs to hear from us is what Paul proclaimed in the synagogues of Damascus, among the Hellenists of Jerusalem. He proclaimed the name of Jesus, the Son of God, who is the Christ. You can see this priority in his thinking in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 25. The book of Romans, a very systematic exposition of Paul's gospel. If you say, boy, I'd love to have been there and heard the whole presentation by the Apostle Paul, just read the book of Romans. There's important things that are found elsewhere outside of Romans. But in Romans, the beginning of Romans 1, 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness of men. In Romans 1, 2, and most of chapter 3, it's all the bad news, and we need to hear it because we've offended the holy God. We've violated his laws. We've been idolaters. God is wrathful towards us. And it all comes to a conclusion in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh, the bad news. And then Paul has something he wants to proclaim. He proclaims it in Romans 3, 24 and 25. And after he says this thing, everything in the book of Romans is good news. I want to argue, if something is proclaimed and everything before it was bad news and everything after it is good news, what is proclaimed must be the very heart of our faith and our message. And what does he proclaim? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation through his blood to be received through faith. The Son of God, who died for our sins, is the message that Paul brought to the synagogues of Damascus and amongst the Hellenists of Jerusalem. What an example he sets for us. Let our message be the same, the person and work of Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. Well, we also learn much about Paul's method in this passage, namely that he powerfully argued from the exposition of the Scriptures. You say, now how did Paul do this? Well, the answer is given to us. Look at verse 20. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, and then in verses 28 and 29. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Now here's Paul's practice, which almost certainly he learned from the man who appears to have been his hero, namely Stephen, whose stoning he had overseen. He basically takes up the ministry and the witness of Stephen that he had put to an end by his wicked stoning when he was the persecuting unbeliever. He goes into the synagogue and he proves Jesus is the Christ in the synagogues. How's he doing it? He's doing it by the exposition of the Scriptures. This is his method. His message is the person and work of Christ. His method is to prove the claims about Jesus by the teaching of the Old Testament in his case. The New Testament hasn't been written, by the exposition of the Scriptures. And we will see this all through the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, or Paul and Timothy will show up in a certain place. They'll go first to the Jews. They'll go to the synagogue, and Paul will reason with them from the Scriptures. And then he will proclaim Jesus Christ. That is how he starts his church. Now, we get an idea from Paul's later preaching of how this worked. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but what we find is that Paul, his method is to use the Old Testament data of who the Savior was going to be, what the Messiah was going to do, who he was going to be, and then he would prove that Jesus was and only could have been the fulfillment of those Scriptures. In Acts 13, his first preaching with Barnabas, he says, God raised up David to be Israel's king. He said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So he's going to argue, he's going to show the promises that God made about the offspring of David, and he's going to show that Jesus, who you remember is of the line of David, he's going to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. Acts 13, 28 to 33, they found no guilt in him, worthy of death, but they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him and took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to his people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to our fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament. In that one sermon, he appeals to Psalm 2, verse 7. The Messiah will be the Son of God. To Psalm 16, God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption, the resurrection of Jesus. Isaiah 45, 22, I will make you a light to the Gentiles. And here's how he concludes. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. All of it comes together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God who died on the cross that we might be forgiven of our sins. Now, John Calvin points out that if we are wise, we will follow Paul's example by making the teaching of the Bible our primary message, the exposition of Scriptures pointing to Jesus Christ. Here's what Calvin writes. Paul waxed strong. He got the victory because his disputation carried great force and efficacy because it was furnished with the power of the Scriptures. He did, as it were, tread all his adversaries under his feet because the Scripture was his sword. Paul's method was the Christ-centered teaching of the Bible. Now, thirdly, what else do we see as the characteristics of Paul's first ministry? The third thing is we see the evidence in him of the powerful change of which he spoke. Paul himself was born again. He revealed the massive change that Jesus brings. He forgives us from sin, but then he frees us from the power of sin. He showed the marks of the new birth and the Holy Spirit in his own life. Now, this occurs both in Damascus and in Jerusalem. Look at verse 21, and we're sure this is an understatement. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name, this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? You see what they're saying? It must have been quite the day when Paul first showed up, Saul of Tarsus first showed up in the synagogues of Damascus. They knew he was coming. And the Jewish people who hated the Christians, they were looking forward to it. Okay, there he is, Saul of Tarsus. Let's see what he has to say. And he gets up and he declares to them that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, and he disputes from the Scriptures that he and he alone is and must be the promised Messiah. They were absolutely astounded that this would be true. And they would have asked, is this Saul? And the answer would have been both yes and no. It is Saul, but it's a new Saul. It's a Saul who is born again, and he bears in his own person the power of that gospel that he proclaims. He is a new man in Christ. Oh, what an apologetic it is before a skeptical and scoffing, and in this case, a hateful world, to bear in our lives the power, the transforming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of us are converted late in life, and some of us are converted early in life. But it's not merely the change. Sometimes they're able to say, I knew him then, I see her now, if it's a woman. There's been a mighty change. There must be an explanation for it. Or maybe you've grown up, you've been a Christian all your life. Nonetheless, they will notice, what is the aroma? What is the spiritual aroma of this grace that is coming off this person's life, the apologetic of a mighty and changed life? The power of the gospel proclaimed through our message, by our method, and by our lives. Now, he gets to Jerusalem, and the church is afraid of him. Look at verse 26. When he'd come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Well, of course that's what they thought. Last time they saw him, he was dragging them out of their homes with their children, separating families, having people tortured, some were being killed. They would have been absolutely terrified of this man. Now he shows up as a Christian. Is this some Trojan horse operation? They must have wondered. But Barnabas came along, and verse 27, he told of Paul's conversion. He bore evidence of Paul's ministry of the gospel. What a blessing it is to be a person who connects Christians and who can bear testimony. I've seen the grace of God in her life and his life. Barnabas means son of encouragement, son of consolation. And by the way, those are the very words used by Jesus in the farewell discourse of John 15 and 16 about the Holy Spirit. A spirit-filled Christian who brings people together and bears testimony to the power of God. Well, it emboldened the saints. Imagine the impact. Imagine the encouragement of their prayer lives. By the way, I think that we should pray for God to do astonishing acts of grace, if for no other person, to embolden us in our prayers and our witness. And this happens. He is the God of unexpected grace, and he bears in himself the power of the message he declares. And we're told that he went in, therefore, and went out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Well, where did his boldness come from? It came from the new birth. It came from the Holy Spirit. It came from his certain knowledge that his gospel was true. Do you and I realize that we are not able to separate our own experience of the gospel in our ministry of the gospel? What a temptation there is to think, as long as I'm outwardly preaching the gospel, it doesn't matter if there's an inward correspondence to my life. But what we see over and over, we see it in church history, we see it in the Bible, that the grace that we wish to bring to others must first be displayed in our own lives. And indeed, our very boldness in preaching it, our effectiveness in ministering the gospel, will have its origin in the Holy Spirit as he has done the work, the mighty work of grace in our own hearts, in our own lives, with the correspondence of the changed life and the gospel message we proclaim. Well, Paul's message was the person and work of Jesus. His method was the teaching of the scriptures, proving from the scriptures that the gospel is true. We should be able to do the same, following the New Testament teaching. He accompanied it with the testimony of his changed life, and the fourth characteristic was the necessary enduring of suffering and persecution for the sake of the gospel. Do you realize that that goes into the mix? You say, well, that's Paul. No, it's not just Paul. He will later write, it's been granted to you not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for him. 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6, which talks about the power of the word, leads to the rest of that chapter. We hold this treasure in jars of clay, in broken lives, suffering in persecution and oppression for the sake of the gospel. So it was for Saul. Now, this first happened in Damascus, verses 23 to 25. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall. They lowered him in a basket. Now, this is the first of many harrowing escapes the Apostle Paul will enjoy, some of which failed. He doesn't always escape. He gets stoned to death. He is shipwrecked. He's flogged. He's arrested at many times. The Lord humbled the great persecutor of the church through the humility of going out the walls in a basket, not the way he came in, but it's the way that he goes out. He learns to humble himself and to embrace the suffering of Jesus. The same threat occurs in Jerusalem. Of course it does. Verses 29 to 30, he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him off to Tarsus. Saul had become quite the hot potato in Jerusalem. And the apostles and the brethren thought it best for him to depart. In fact, it wasn't just them. In Acts 22, Paul tells it was at this time that he was in the temple courts. He was praying, and Jesus came to him in a vision. And he said to Saul, this is Acts 22:18, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, notice how he talks years later, he's talking about Stephen. And the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed. I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. What's he arguing? He's arguing, I am not worthy to be delivered from suffering because of the suffering I inflicted on others. And Jesus says, no, go. For I will send you far away to the Gentiles. It's at this point that he receives his commission to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Acts 22:17 to 21. Well, these are the characteristics we see in Saul's early ministry. And my friends, let them be true of us. Let our message be the person and work of Christ. Oh, there's many things we're happy to talk about. We need to talk about. But at the very center, let it be Jesus, the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins, the promised Messiah, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And his method was the exposition of Scripture. And he bore this testimony out of a grace-transformed life for which he suffered, not only with Jesus, but also for Jesus. Well, let me close with the postscript in verse 31, just one verse. And so the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And the Lord, by his sovereign will, as the Lord guides and governs his church, he decided it was time for a season of peace for the church in Jerusalem. This is one of the reasons that Saul would need to go to put an end to the tumult and the controversy. And you say, well, isn't the church intended to be fighting against the powers of the world? Well, our Lord knows best. We will have seasons of tumult. Sometimes we'll have seasons of great revival. Well, we pray for those, and many people are saved. We'll have times where there's oppression. You think of our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted, and they're standing up. We need to be ready for those. But there are also times of peace. There are seasons in between persecutions and in between revivals. And notice what is happening up, and the church was built up. What are we to be doing if we find ourselves in an historical lull? Pastor, we had a great revival then. We're looking for a spectacular thing in the future. What are we to be doing now? We're to be building up. We're to be building up the church numerically, but particularly spiritually. We're to be holding Sunday school classes. We're to be reading books. We're to be writing books. We're to be aggressively ministering. We're to be training church officers. We're to be evangelizing and discipling the children of the church. We're to be inviting our friends to the workplace. We don't have to live in dramatic times. There are times of peace, and in general, how blessed they are to us. Let times of peace not be for our earthly enjoyment, but for the building up of the people of God and of the church. And then we're told that they were characterized by these things, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Well, how those two virtues go together, the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the fear of the Lord is often a classic indicator that revival is coming. I pray, I know you pray, Lord, bless our country, pour out your Spirit, give us a revival. And the Lord would say to us, do you not realize it begins with the fear of the Lord upon his people? The best way we can serve the cause of the gospel then is that we would become reverent and fearful, that we would have a sense of the awfulness, an awe sense regarding God in our lives, the sobriety of our lives, yes, with joy, but which we consecrate ourselves wholeheartedly to Jesus and the gospel. Jonathan Edwards famously wrote in 735, the year of the Great Awakening came to Northampton. In the spring and summer of that year, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It was never so full of love, nor so full of joy, and yet so full of awful distress as it was then. Calvin, writing on Acts 9, says, these two things that followed, that they walked in the fear of God, and they were filled with the consolation of the Holy Spirit. These are Christ's way of building up his church. Well, the last thing is that in this way, the church multiplied. You say, what's the secret of church growth? What's the secret of ministerial success? The early church and the witness of the book of Acts will say it's the fear of the Lord and the consolation of the Holy Spirit. That's the secret of the apostolic church. The fear of the Lord would not rate very highly, dare I say, in church growth seminars, quick ways to become a successful church. People are not going to say to you, abase yourself before God. Confess your sins and lay hold by faith of the grace of God for the mortification of your sin, the inward renewal of the inner man, the inner woman, that we would be filled with the grace of God. But the apostolic church says that is the key to church success. The early church, through the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Spirit, multiplied believers. In the book of Acts, you feel awe pulsating through its pages. There's a sense of worship and of reverence. There's the conviction that Jesus was alive. He had risen. He was the captain of his church. There's a vibrant joy in a reverent faith. So filled were they with awe, writes one commentator, that they could face a hostile world with holy abandon. Well, how should we pray as we seek a similar blessing on the church today? Do we pray for money, for gifts, for cultural power? These things are fine in their way, but they will never substitute for the power of the Holy Spirit, for the fear of the Lord, and the consolation of the third person of the Trinity. Let us pray that we would fear the Lord. Let us pray that the Spirit of God would confirm to us by power the reality of our gospel, and God will grow his people, and he will multiply his church. Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you for the testimony of these pages. Father, we know that there's many things that are unique in the book of Acts, but not these things. Cause us to approach these days with the same sense of awe. Cause us to believe that Jesus is real, that he lives, that he's raised, and he's reigning. Oh, give us the fear of the Lord, and give us the consolation of the Holy Spirit, that we might be mightily used in our generation, and that your people would be built up. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.